Acts chapter 2. We will read the first 24 verses and then also verses 36 through 39, but verses 1 through 4 will be our text. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What means this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Let me turn to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Let us pray together. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all of our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that they would be piously and religiously educated, that they would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ as branches in the vine. But we pray that they would not be cut off as fruitless branches, but that they would then acknowledge thy fatherly mercy and goodness and bear fruit in Christ. That they would live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ. That they would manfully fight against and overcome sin, Satan, and his whole dominion. We pray that they might spend eternity praising and magnifying thee with all their hearts. Lord, we give thanks that this is the day that the Lord has made, and that we may rejoice and be glad in it. Those beautiful words of Psalm 118, written to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the making new of all things. This resurrection power that gives life to the dead, both spiritually, physically, and eternally. His grace and power which can do what we cannot. How fitting then it is to say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord's day. What a privilege, what a treasure that it is set aside as holy, that we may rest from all our work, that we may take pleasure in all thy ways. We ask, Lord, that we would do that this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, poured out once and for all at Pentecost, and give the fiery, life-giving influences of grace in our hearts. Make Jesus Christ attractive and precious to us. Take the fullness of Jesus Christ as has been promised to us in our baptism, and transfer it from Christ to our hearts. Fill each one of us with thy Spirit and grace. How greatly we need that, for we confess it when our children are baptized, that they're conceived and born in sin, that they're spiritually dead with no appetite or desire to do what's right or please the Lord. And there's nothing we can do about that. Sometimes, painfully, it is necessary for loved ones to watch a little baby or child be born with a condition that no surgery or human correction can cure. And yet that's actually true of all of our children, conceived and born in sin, subject to all miseries. They don't even know yet all the miseries that await them in this life, all the sins, the struggles, the troubles, the heartache and heartbreak of a fallen, cursed world. What a mercy then, that even before they know these things, before they do know how to do any more than cry for their needs, that God our God is the covenant maker also with them. And we pray that as parents, that would embolden us to go to thee often, for every grace that we need, for the daily renewing of our own lives, for thy Holy Spirit's ministry in us as parents first, and then also through the words of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the hearts of our children. What a delight that the promise still is not just to us, but also to our children. And we pray, Lord, for the fulfillment of that promise. We pray, Lord, for some of us who have loved ones, covenant children who were baptized and yet who now despise the word and grace of the covenant-making God. They've become covenant breakers, and we cannot reach them. They do not hear us, and they do not want to hear anything about their covenant God. Lord, do in them what we cannot do, and break them and bring them in repentance and faith to the feet of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for thy grace and glory to be revealed in this world. In our helplessness as church, humanly speaking, the church has no human strength, no human might or power, nothing with which to overcome the forces of wickedness and the spirit of the age and the great apostasy that has swept over this country, the abandoning of the gospel of Christ. How desperately we need revival and reformation. And that can come alone from the Spirit of Christ who was poured out and who will remain at work in this world until the return of the Lord Jesus. Grant that this morning we might marvel at His fullness, at the blessed effects of His ministry as the Spirit sent by Christ who draws attention to Christ. Grant that we might receive the blessings and benefits of His ministry this morning. We pray, Lord, for the glory of thy name in the world. Open our eyes to see thy glory, love thy glory, and live for thy glory. We pray not just for the 5 sets of parents who made vows this morning, but for every parent listening. Maybe there's many a parent that came in this morning spiritually running on fumes, empty, needy, weary, overwhelmed, discouraged, exhausted. But grant that the energizing ministry of thy Spirit may fill empty hearts with the joy of the Lord and with the power of the gospel. And just like mockers were converted on Pentecost Day, grant that today also anyone who came disinterested might leave trembling and ask, what must I do? We give thanks for all the mercies we receive, for the health and strength with which our children have been blessed. Such a large congregation, so many children, and so much health and strength in our children. We give thanks for all of it. We lay before thee all our sorrows and cares, our struggles and trials. What a mercy to come to the sanctuary where we don't have to hear, first of all, what we should be doing, but what God has done and is doing and shall do. That is the gospel. That is our food and drink. That is our only hope, is what God does in sovereign grace, in generous grace, in eager grace. Minister to us from out of thy fullness. We give thanks for the synodical meetings held in Ontario this past week. Bless the decisions that were made. Grant that they might serve the upbuilding of thy kingdom and cause, the glory of thy name, and graciously work also in our vacant churches, as we could hear at Synod this week about several of our churches who have been vacant now for 6 or 7 or 8 years and who struggle, who need so much. Lord, provide their every need according to thy full and generous grace. We humble ourselves to confess our sins. As people born dead in sin, our hearts are a fountain that cannot be plugged, of sin spouting forth constantly, that never shuts off. O God, cleanse us from all the folly, the foulness, and the foolishness, and make us clean and pure within, and renovate us by the power of thy grace, cleansing us in the fullness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is about fullness. In fact, the word full is used 3 times in our text. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost is described as full, or we would say fulfilled. Verse 2, wind fills the upper room. Verse 4, the disciples are filled. Pentecost is about fullness. There are different ways of using this word full. When you've eaten a good meal, Thanksgiving Day, you're full. So full, the only thing you want to do is sit down or doze off. Acts 2 doesn't use the word full like this, because otherwise you could say the Holy Spirit puts people to sleep. But you can also understand this word full by thinking of a glass that has been held under a flowing tap. And it's poured till it's completely full, and then it just overflows and keeps spilling out over the top. Don't we speak of someone who's overjoyed this way? David, Psalm 23, my cup runs over. Someone who's so full of good news, it's bubbling over. There's a sparkle in their eyes. You don't even have to ask. They just come up to you and say, guess what? And then follows joyful news. The birth of a child produces that kind of joy, doesn't it? But then comes the reality check. For often, parents have to painfully admit that the word that describes me is not full, but empty, guilty, needy, helpless. But when you painfully struggle with your failures as a parent, you can be so empty. When you lose your patience or temper, when you respond with harsh words rather than wise words, when you struggle with the sinfulness of the heart of your child, how empty you can be. Because you're not raising angels. You're raising sinners. And when parents and children are sinners, how empty a home and heart can be. But what good news it is then to hear that the message of Pentecost is fullness through the gushing work of the Holy Spirit. Christ pours out His Holy Spirit to fill empty, guilty, needy people. Our theme is the ascended Lord Jesus pours out the fullness of His Spirit. We see that this fulfills the day of Pentecost, that this fills the church. And lastly, that this fills each believer. Pentecost, in verse 1, is fully come. We need to see the foundation of this day in Christ's work before we apply this to our baptism and our children. The day of Pentecost was one of three great feasts when the whole Old Testament church would gather in Jerusalem to worship. In fact, Passover and Pentecost are connected because both of them, in Jewish thinking, are harvest feasts. Here it's, of course, early spring. But in that part of the world, because of the rain, it's harvest time. Now, why did they have two separate harvest feasts? Well, the Feast of Passover happened at the very beginning of the harvest. Then, on the second day of Passover, a priest would take a sheaf of the first ripe grain, and it would be presented or waved before the Lord in the temple. And no one was supposed to eat any of the new harvest until that happened. Don't we still do this at the dinner table? You tell your children, don't take a bite yet. First, we have to pray and thank God and ask for His blessing. Well, Israel did that at Passover, not just for a meal, but for the entire harvest. And then Israel would count 7 weeks from the Passover until Pentecost. And then to those 49 days, you add one more day, and that's 50. And Pentecost in Greek literally means 50. During those 7 weeks, Israel would gather in their entire harvest, and then they would come to the temple for a thanksgiving feast at the end of the harvest. In today's language, the annual Thanksgiving Day celebration. And this time, when the priest came in the temple, he didn't have a sheaf of grain, but he had 2 loaves of bread to present before the Lord. The gifts have become ripe, they've been harvested, and now they can be enjoyed. The sheaves on the first day of harvest symbolize bread in beginning form, not yet ready to eat. But the loaves at the end show that God's blessing has been crowned and that now the food has been made digestible. Israel so had 2 Thanksgiving Day feasts, Passover, Pentecost. But now, what does a harvest feast have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, Passover symbolizes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb who was offered in the place of the people so that they were saved from death by the blood of the Lamb. And this blood of the Lamb is, of course, pictured in the water of baptism. And it covered even the children as members of the household and Old Testament church. And now, just like Passover points to the cross of Christ, Pentecost points to the Holy Spirit. The salvation earned on the cross and resurrection is applied in its fullness when the Holy Spirit is poured out. It's harvest time. The salvation and promise and purposes of God are ripe and now can be poured out in generous flow in His church. Remember again the two offerings, a sheaf of grain in the beginning and loaves of bread at the end. The grain is waved, food is available, but it's not yet ready to be eaten. In the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life is already available. Forgiveness and eternal life have been earned, but they cannot yet be digested or enjoyed. For that another wonder has to take place. Before the fruits of the work of the Lord Jesus are brought within the reach of His church. In Pentecost, bread is placed before the Lord. Now God's gifts can be enjoyed. The Spirit comes to turn the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, into loaves of the bread of life to feed the church. Now the harvest of Christ's work may be enjoyed. And that's why in the book of Acts, wherever the Holy Spirit does His work, the result is great joy. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that the Old Testament church didn't enjoy salvation, but now, in greater depth, with greater clarity, the church is filled with the harvest blessings and the power of the Holy Spirit more than ever before. How important the work of the Holy Spirit is for salvation. The work of Christ for sinners cannot be enjoyed or digested or nourishing unless the Holy Spirit applies it. Christ has died. Fullness of salvation is available. But the Holy Spirit has to make you a partaker of this finished work of Christ, and only then are you saved. Christ's death and resurrection are spiritually indigestible without the work of the Holy Spirit in you. How urgent and important then the Holy Spirit is. It's also important to connect this work of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of our children. Our form describes this work when we're told that when you're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit testifies that He will live in you and apply to you what you have in Christ. That is, the washing away of your sin and the daily renewing of your life. And this line in the form shows the believing response to baptism. It shouldn't be read as a declaration of what has already happened in every single member of the church or every single baptized child. It is what becomes visible in believers. The Holy Spirit must make you a partaker of Christ, or Christ will do you no good. You can tell covenant children, well, you have faith and you just need to grow in your faith and Christ is yours and you just need to enjoy what's yours. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, that is a meaningless statement. And worse yet, can be a deceitful statement. Parents, our children need to learn the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in them, working in them salvation, for without it, they do not have a living, true, or real faith. Do you teach your children that? And do you teach them that if someone else tells them, no matter how well-meaning they are, that they have faith? Do you teach them to understand that that has to be measured from the Scriptures and not just because someone tells you you have faith? Now maybe someone listening by this is going to be humbled and discouraged, because if the Holy Spirit has to apply Christ's work to me, then how can I be saved? Where should I turn? What should I do to have the harvest sheaves of Christ's cross and resurrection become the loaves of the bread of life in me? Well, you turn not to the Holy Spirit, but you turn in prayer to Christ for His Spirit. And that Spirit is not far away. For He was poured out not just to fulfill the day of Pentecost, but to fill, to be at work generously in the church. And that's our second point. Notice verse 2. The disciples are praying for the promise of the Lord Jesus to be fulfilled. And suddenly the Holy Spirit comes down. Now, you can't see the Holy Spirit. He's already present everywhere. Remember Psalm 139, where shall I go from thy presence or flee from thy Spirit? But now this Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit sent by the ascended, victorious, triumphant Lord Jesus, the heavenly high priest on the throne of God, to give the church the enjoyment of Christ and a foretaste of the new life of the resurrected head of the church. To show us what this means, the Holy Spirit comes with signs. In the first place, mighty, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, no wind is blowing in Jerusalem that day. But the sound of a very strong wind is heard howling around the city, and it's concentrating on this house where the disciples of Jesus are praying. God is showing the world that His church will be filled with the Spirit of God. Why is wind such a good symbol of the Spirit's work? Well, in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus had told His disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Isn't wind the perfect symbol of power? When a strong wind blows, and some of us felt those strong winds this week, Thursday night, trees that have stood for 30 or 50 years can topple over in a moment. Children, maybe you've had a kite before, and you feel a string and it's pulling so strongly that your dad has to hold onto it with you, or it'll pull you right over or into the air. What a comfort the coming of the Spirit in power is for the church. The Lord calls the church to difficult tasks. Evangelize the ends of the earth in the name of the Lord. Speak of Christ to people who hate Him. What walls people build to keep out the message of the gospel. Think of Muslim countries where the name of Jesus is greeted with hatred and suspicion, and where every mosque has a sign in Arabic on the side saying, "Cursed is everyone who says that Allah has a son." Think of the indifference of many Canadians. Some people build the walls of a rough exterior. You can't crack it. Some build walls of humor and cheerfulness. They're always laughing and clowning around, but you can't have a serious conversation. Sometimes as a parent or as a teacher, you notice there are walls around your child. You can't get through to your teenager or to your little one. Walls with locks and signs saying no one is getting in. You can't seem to break through the walls around the heart of your stubborn toddler at that moment. Oh, what walls our children are born with. The walls of hatred to God, of being unwilling to submit to authority, unwilling to do what is right, and longing to do what is evil. The walls of sinfulness and deceit and pride and blindness. What walls parents can build around their hearts, even towards their own children. And in pouring out the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the sign of wind, the Lord is telling His church, He topples those walls. There are no hopeless cases for the Lord. The wind can blow down any man-made wall if it blows hard enough. And the Spirit of God blows down walls and conquers human hearts with the gospel. I read the testimony once of a terrorist whose life's goal was to destroy Israel. Thick, high walls around his heart. But one day he heard the gospel, and the hatred stirred in his heart. But he couldn't resist the name of Jesus. And he broke down and became a new creation. And as a Christian, he said to the Jewish people, I now want to love and serve you. A Muslim scholar once immigrated to the U.S. from Bangladesh. His goal was to evangelize people and make them Muslims. He came from a family of Muslim spiritual leaders, radical, committed, determined. He heard the gospel. He too became a Christian. God broke down walls, and he is still breaking down walls all over the world. Therefore, what reason the church has to speak the gospel boldly, unashamedly, unafraid? Because you don't know when the gusts of the Spirit's wind will suddenly rip through someone's life and blow down the walls. Pentecost has come. The church is filled. Therefore, we may work in hope. You may evangelize or speak the gospel in your own home to your children. How covenant children need to be evangelized. You can speak it in your neighborhood and throughout the world. Parents, speak to your children of the good news of Jesus Christ and do so in hope because of Pentecost. We can sing the words of Psalm 87. Nations shall be born in thee, in the church, unto life from death restored. The Spirit must work salvation. That is what he's poured out to do. And he does so in and through the church with the fullness of his power. But this sign of rushing wind tells us the Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit blows, or the wind blows, where it wants to and when it wants to. You can't push a button and turn the wind on or off. You can't carry the wind in your pocket or control it with a remote control. And the Spirit of God is God, sovereign, choosing when and where and how he wants to work. You see this unfold in the book of Acts. You hear it at the end of Acts 2. They all hear and see the signs. They hear the identical sermon. And some mock and say, these men are full of new wine. And others are convicted of their sins and say, what shall we do? Why is the difference? Because the wind of the Spirit gusts and blows where he wills to. And that means that, yes, though we can work in hope, also as parents, since the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we must work prayerfully, dependently, and humbly, recognizing the Spirit is God, and he is in charge of when and how he works. That's a truth that should bring us to our knees often, especially as parents. But what a liberating truth. You can't convince or change anyone. God doesn't ask you to. You can't convert your own children. God doesn't ask you to. You are simply to glorify Christ and speak his truth. And God the Holy Spirit will break down walls where and when and in whomever he chooses. And he loves to do so. First of all, in covenant children. That's why Peter ends his sermon like this in Acts 2. The promise is to you. And to your children. The covenant of grace remains in force in the New Testament. The New Covenant is not an undoing of the grace of God for children, but a bringing of it to an even greater height of fulfillment. Take that promise back to God in believing, wrestling prayer for the salvation of your children. Another sign. Little flickering tongues of fire. This is no ordinary fire. No one is burned. What is this sign? Well, the Holy Spirit is not just filling a building, but touching on people, making them the new temple of God. Do you remember what the sign always was in the Old Testament? Of special events, Moses sees this burning bush, and he's told, don't come close, take off your shoes. And Moses bows with his face to the ground. He's standing on holy ground by that burning bush, or on Mount Sinai. The fire comes down, or the tabernacle and temple, when dedicated, the Shekinah glory of God is called, came down, and even Moses didn't dare to go in the tabernacle. And the altar starts with a roar, and the fire of God falls on it. But now this same fire of God, the sign of His holy presence, isn't at a safe distance, but it's flickering on the heads of the disciples. The Spirit of God has made the church the new temple, where the fire of God's holy presence burns. And yet it doesn't destroy. It purifies. And it raises these disciples to a whole new level of holiness and usefulness and faithfulness in the kingdom of God. Oh, how the Church of God in North America needs such times. Pentecost cannot be, need not be repeated. The Holy Spirit remains poured out. But individual churches and Christians can become cold and lose their first love, and a church can become infected with spiritual deadness. And then revival is needed, and the church can again be filled with the Spirit. For this fire of the Spirit reveals what revival is. A felt sense of the presence of God, producing deep conviction of sin and strong desires after holiness. Pentecost was the first revival of the New Testament church, bringing people to repentance and wholehearted commitment to Christ. Cold hearts become zealous. Fearful hearts become courageous by the fiery presence of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost says the Spirit works to revive the church and to save the unsaved. Pentecost is like a spiritual earthquake that shatters and tears down the kingdom of darkness. And just like with every earthquake, there are aftershocks. And every revival in the history of the New Testament church until now is an aftershock of the spiritual earthquake of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God moves in and fills the church again. Isn't that what you desperately long for and need as a parent? That holy fire of the Spirit would burn in your children's hearts. Not to destroy them, but to enliven them. Do we not need this as a congregation? Oh yes, there are blessed evidences of the Holy Spirit's work among us, and it would be foolish not to thank God for them. But when you read about this in Acts 2, does that not make you long for so much more? That early church, so unselfish, so sacrificial, so full of love, so eager to share the gospel with everyone and anyone, the most hostile people. When you read that, doesn't that make you want to say, oh God, do this among us. Spirit of the living God, fill us as a church. Blow down our walls. Knock down the silly excuses we offer for our lack of repentance and faith in Christ, or our lack of holiness. Make us seek first the kingdom of God. Oh, we need fresh fire kindled in our hearts. We need the fire of the Spirit to burn away the sins of our children and our own sins, so that as parents and children, our hearts are purified towards one another. And Pentecost gives reason for hope to ask for such fresh filling in the church today. Did we not sing, Great Shepherd who leadest thy people in love, mid cherubim dwelling, shine thou from above, in might come and save us, thy people restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more. A missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said it like this. Expect great things from God. Ask for great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Pentecost gives reason to do all three in that order. In the home, in the church, in the world. But now let's put these two signs together, wind and fire. You know what happened precisely 50 days after the first Passover in Egypt? The law was given on Mount Sinai. Moses comes with two stone tables written by the finger of God. But remember how God first spoke that law. Storm clouds, thunder, lightning, wind, and fire as the Lord descends in fire on Mount Sinai. And the people couldn't take these awesome signs of the fiery, powerful presence of their God. And they plead with Moses, "Moses, you go up that mountain. You be our mediator." And Moses comes down with those stone tables engraved with the words God spoke in wind and fire. Now the New Testament. Christ ascends to God, not to a mountain, but to heaven. And he sends down his law, not written on stone tables, but his Holy Spirit, who does what? Jeremiah 31, 33, the new covenant work of Christ. "This is the covenant, God says, I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts." Ezekiel 36, "I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall keep my commandments." The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God says, Jesus is the new Moses, the greater than Moses, who does what Moses couldn't, who sends out the Holy Spirit, not with a new law, but to take the old law and write it onto hearts, making those hearts new. Doesn't this answer the sometimes agonizing question people have about the work of the Holy Spirit? I think I've told you before the story of my seminary days. We were listening to Dr. Bilke's lecture, and there was a man shouting in the office of Dr. Bicky right next door. He was praying to God so loudly in tears for salvation. And he came several days a week, for weeks on end, asking agonizing questions to the students and professors. He read every book he could find on the work of the Holy Spirit. And finally, one of my fellow students figured it out and said, "You ever read your Bible?" "No," he said, "just books about the Holy Spirit." Well, that student said, "You have to read the Scriptures, because the Spirit works through the Scriptures. And you have to start focusing on Jesus Christ, because the Spirit works when the focus is on Jesus Christ. None of us are going to answer any of your questions till you start doing that." That's exactly Acts 2, isn't it? What's happened? It's Pentecost. And what's Peter's sermon about? The Holy Spirit? It's about Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And he calls those listening to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe someone listening has struggles and you say, "Well, where can I find God? And how can I receive this work of the Holy Spirit? Am I simply just supposed to sit and wait and hope that suddenly he starts blowing in my life?" You find it by a focus on Christ in the Scriptures. Not by expecting a voice from heaven, but by expecting the Spirit to take the Old and New Testaments which he wrote, all of them concerning Jesus Christ, and write it on your heart. As Christ is proclaimed, the Spirit works. And if your heart is dull and lifeless before the Word of God, then cry out for the fresh wind and fire of the Spirit to come from the living Word. And the same holds true for parenting. You can tell your children all the right things, but that won't make it stick, because the only thing law does for sinners is stir up hostility, resentment, and rebellion. Not because law is bad, but because our rotten hearts reveal their rottenness the moment law comes into the picture. The Spirit of Christ must write these things on the hearts of our children for it to do any good. And Pentecost means you may ask in Christ's name for this work, for the promise is to you and to your children. This filling comes still closer. Verse 4, this poured out Spirit also fills each believer. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. The unique, unrepeatable part here is, of course, that they're speaking in languages they've never studied or perhaps even never heard. the Spirit of God reverses the curse, the division of the human race at the Tower of Babel. The whole world must now be unified around one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the people of God from the whole world are gathered into one body, one church. Pentecost is a foretaste of how at the second coming, all God's people will understand each other perfectly. And even now, the Holy Spirit can give foretastes of this. There was a Chinese pastor who wanted to communicate with a missionary sent to preach the gospel with him. Their Chinese was really bad and his English was non-existent. But he opened his Bible, and apparently in the Chinese Bible there's English letters that you can recognize the books, and they opened theirs and they had a whole conversation. They pointed each other to this text and that text. You can meet Christians for the first time and spend 5 minutes with them and realize these are my spiritual brothers and sisters. There's also something repeatable about being filled with the Holy Spirit as a person. Also today, when the Spirit of God fills someone, the result is they speak of the wonderful works of God to others. And if you take that word fill and study the rest of the book of Acts looking for it, time and again there's some situation that calls for the Word of God to be spoken. And the Spirit fills someone to speak that word. For example, chapter 4:31. They pray for boldness in the face of an ugly threat. And we read the Spirit of God shakes the place where they pray. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they go out and speak the word with boldness in spite of those threats. This can be repeated. This should be repeated. Are you filled with the Spirit? How can you tell? Well, the key mark is always how you speak to others about Christ. Spirit-filled people are Christ-centered, Christ-filled people. Maybe you need to confess to your shame that you don't speak nearly enough or very little about Christ. What you need is to be filled with the Spirit. And this doesn't just happen. It's something that involves our responsibility as well. If you have an opportunity and say nothing, you grieve the Spirit and He withdraws some of the felt influences and powers in your heart until there's repentance. But when you speak even fearfully and with imperfectly, the Spirit in the act takes away your fears and He fills you with joy even when the response is hostile. There are other evidences in Acts 2 of being filled with the Spirit. For example, Acts 6. The church is appointing deacons, and verse 3 of Acts 6 tells us what they look for. Men full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how are you supposed to know that? No flickering flames, no sound of wind. Well, they're also full of wisdom. Verse 5, Stephen, a man, it says, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he's full of faith and power. Another example, Acts 9:36, a woman named Dorcas, and she's full of two things, good works, obedience to God, charitable deeds, things done for other people. So you see now what beautiful hints that word full gives us in the book of Acts. Are you Spirit-filled? How do you know? Filled with the wisdom of God's Word, faith in Christ, obedience, and good things done for others. Well, someone says, yeah, but it has to be given for you. You have to wait for it. You can't produce it and you're not supposed to take it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and I can't help it, and there's nothing I can do if the Holy Spirit doesn't fill me. You're wrong. Ephesians 5:18 says it like this, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. The Spirit has been poured out. And therefore you can be called upon to be filled with the Spirit. But there's something strange about these words. Be filled. The filling is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet you can be called on to be filled with the Sovereign Spirit. How? The Holy Spirit is not in your pocket. Think of this example. You cannot fill a glass with rainwater all by yourself because you can't make it stop or start raining. But you can go outside when it is raining, and you can hold up your glass empty side up so that it fills. And so it is with the command to be Spirit-filled. Pentecost has come. It is raining in this world and will keep on raining until the second coming of Christ. Therefore, hold up your glass. Don't cover it with your hand by failing to deal with your own sins and making excuses for your unbelief. And don't turn it upside down by keeping your Bible closed or by reading it without Christ being front and center as you read it. But hold it up while it rains. And where does it rain harder than here in the church of God? Hold it up. God would not command something that He's not willing to supply. Be filled. Parents, the most important part of each Bible reading with your children is not do this and don't do that. That's all important. But the most important thing to show them in Scripture every time is what God does through Jesus Christ, because that is the focus the Holy Spirit uses and blesses to give living, true faith to covenant children who are born dead in sin. Are you Spirit-filled? Not everyone listening now is. In fact, some of us listening have no saving work of the Spirit at all. You don't deal with your sins in repentance, and you don't flee to Christ by faith, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. And you hear beautiful things, but you keep them at arm's length. And that's your sinful unbelief. Not everyone who heard this preaching, even of apostles on the day of Pentecost, became filled. Some were confused. Some were amazed. Some mocked. And sadly, these things still happen when the Word of God is preached. Is that who you are? And the signs of fire and wind should come as an urgent call to repentance. For now the wind and fire of the Spirit can still destroy sin in you and warm your heart to the things of God. But if not, then the wind and fire will destroy you for sin. Pentecost is a renewed call to repent of your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Peter ends his sermon. Make urgent work of it. Turn to God. For you can't guarantee that God will ever give you another opportunity to repent. Young people, maybe you know you should be believing and repenting and living a godly life, and you keep putting it off and thinking, you know, being young means you get to sow your wild oats and be a little bit wild and it's no big deal. But you're on dangerous ground because you can't turn repentance on and off when you want to. The Holy Spirit is not in anyone's pocket any more than the wind is in your pocket. And if you grieve and quench and resist and harden your heart against the Word of God, then God can give you over to yourself and to a strong delusion whereby you don't even feel anything anymore from the Word and power of God. Therefore now, when the Word of God comes to you, and Christ's beauties are pointed out, and you were called to believe in this Lord Jesus Christ who has poured out His Spirit, then crumble in repentance and faith. It is raining this morning. Be filled. Amen.